turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. We're going to be all over the place this morning, but we'll start there, I guess. As good a place as any, I think. This morning, I want to take a side trail from Romans 8, but the side trail has everything to do with Romans 8. It has everything to do with, especially Romans 8:1, when Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." The thought of God finding no fault in me, no fault to blame, no punishment to be meted out, no judgment to be cast down. That's what it means to have no condemnation for the believer. It leads me to such deep considerations, if you would, of the salvation that belongs to believers. That this salvation is so complete, it's so thorough, it's so mind-blowing, and we've labored to show Paul's argument for man's salvation. And in his argument, Paul has cast out any hope for man that doesn't find its source in the finished work of Jesus Christ. This is a settled issue in Paul's writing, and it's a settled issue all throughout the Bible. God has proven all men of all time to be corrupt. They're corrupt sinners. And so that very aspect of their beings are, that every aspect of their beings is being, has been corrupted by sin. Their minds, their bodies, so that Paul talks about that our bodies are going to need redemption one day. That our minds need to be renewed. That our wills have been corrupted. Our decision-making has been corrupted. So that we're not in a state of neutrality whereby we can go either way, but we are bent. We have a bent coming forth in this world as babies, a bent towards sin and corruption and to go against God, you see. And so much has been corrupted of man that the Bible says in Ephesians 2, 1 and following, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and we are by nature the children of wrath. We're by nature the children of wrath. This is how serious a situation this is. So as dead men, they have no ability to respond to the things of God. They can't have faith in God. They can't love God. They can't seek after God because the dead can't do any of that. And so a resurrection has to take place specifically to the dead, spiritually dead person before the things of God become beautiful to him, you see. Before he can have faith in him, before he can love God, and before he can begin to even seek after God, this resurrection has to take place. And in the life of anyone who believes, this is what has happened. It's called regeneration. It's called rebirth. That God has done something in my heart long before I ever called upon him. God has done a work in my heart long before I ever considered praising him or coming before him. It's called regeneration. God gave you life, and that now the one whom God has given life pursues God. And this man, upon hearing the good news that Jesus Christ saves sinners, calls upon Jesus to save him, and he sees Jesus now as his treasure and not something to avoid. Jesus now is his life, it's his hope, it's his joy. So this man calls upon Jesus to save him and to rescue him from the wrath of God. And guess what? He does that. He does it. And then begins this life of perpetual growth in as a Christian and maturity as a Christian called sanctification. God has set in the believer's heart, according to the scriptures, the Holy Spirit, and he set his law. So that the Holy Spirit gives the desire and the ability to believe and to pursue this Christ all of his life. He runs after Christ daily because the Holy Spirit has opened his eyes through the instrumentality of the Word of God to the magnificence of this great salvation. You see what's going on here? And so now, you as a believer, your talk is different. Your speech is different. Your actions are different. You talk about things that you normally didn't talk about. You talk about having compassion on people for the glory of God. You talk about reaching out to people so people would know the love of God in all parts of the world and country. You didn't talk about that before for this regeneration and this transformation took place. God has done this, and all of a sudden, you now start serving out of love and gratitude, not out of legalism and have-tos. In law keeping, it's all about love. It's all about gratitude. It's all about service out of thanksgiving. And whereas we see the magnificence of this salvation, we can't always comprehend it, right? So the fact that there is no condemnation means the believer is now can all be all about sanctification. The fact that now there is nothing to punish. No record of me ever sinning against God. No record means that now I'm so overwhelmed in gratitude and the Holy Spirit is in me. Now I desire to pursue this life of knowing Jesus and being like Jesus more and more, right? So it's all about growing to know and to be like Jesus. It's a process of growth. Justification is a one-time act. It's not going to happen over and over again. Sanctification is a process. It's going on until you meet Jesus. All right, so that's a big difference. Now watch this. So Wayne Grudem posed this question. If this process of growth seems to end in our lives, what if you and I were growing, and what if it just seems to die in us? What if it seems to end? What if it does end? What does that mean? Does it mean that we who were once Christians are now no longer Christians? And so can we really lose the blessings of this salvation that Paul has brought about in Romans? Can we be lost once we were truly saved, emphasis added there? Can we who are believers, who it is said of us that there is now no condemnation, can now we be condemned again? Does the scripture, understood in context, teach that I can be in and out of salvation? And I'm going to argue no. Does not teach that. The genuine believer, what I'm going to argue from the scriptures is that the genuine believer who has genuinely trusted in the work of Christ, who has genuinely submitted to his cross work, who has been given by grace, may I add, the free gift, may I add, the free gift of Christ's righteousness, it's an alien righteousness, meaning that it's something that somebody else had to provide for me. That's an argument in itself against losing your salvation. But this Christ's righteousness is alien righteousness, not of my own, a righteousness that has been given to us in order to stand before God so that we can be accepted. It is a righteousness that Paul says has been imputed to our account because we didn't have it. It's a righteousness not earned by us, but by Jesus, a righteousness that has and always will be there. It will never diminish. It will never change. A righteousness that Jesus has always had. A righteousness that he will always have. Nothing will change that. And incidentally, it is a righteousness that we now have as believers in Jesus. My friends, that's the argument that we've been going through all of Romans. God doesn't see you like he once saw you. The law books, your status has changed. And there is nothing, that righteousness can't be changed at all. That would be like saying Jesus can become unrighteous. The righteousness that Jesus had is ours. So that when God looks at His Son, whom He is always well pleased, He sees the same righteousness in us so that He can say He is pleased with us. That is a technical sense. Practically, when we get into life, we can not please. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. But I'm talking about positionally. And we have to get that. We have to get that squared away as Christians. We have to. So what I'm saying here, this righteousness not earned by us but by Jesus that He's always had and will never lose, and now incidentally is ours as we place our faith in Him. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 is all about. It's what it's all about. That God made Jesus to be sin for us who knew no sin. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That is unchanging. You can't stop that righteousness. You can't change that righteousness. And my friends, if you can become a Christian based on your own keeping of the law and your own good deeds and your own righteousness, then I can certainly understand that you can lose that by what you don't do. But there is not a leg to stand on when the righteousness whereby you are accepted in the very presence of God doesn't belong to you anyway. It was a gift. It was a gift. And so this righteousness leading to a status of no condemnation before God, that's what we're talking about. I say, no. A true believer will never, ever lose that and be lost again. So this is what I plan on doing the next couple of weeks. Can't argue at all in 1 week, all right? You don't want me to. I don't want to. We want to show this in the next couple of weeks by that no man can lose his salvation. First of all, this is what we're going to do this morning, by giving, just affirming scriptures of this. That's all we're going to do. Just a little brief explanation. And then we're going to look at the objections that people who say we can lose our salvation, what are the core arguments? What are their core arguments? What are the passages that they are looking at? And can they be understood differently? Because this is what you have. If you're not careful, you can say, well, this is saying one thing. Well, the Bible says you're only saved this way. And you can't turn Scripture. They don't contradict one another. So there's got to be an explanation. So we want to give ourselves to those objections. And then we want to talk about the assurances and the encouragements that come from the fact that we cannot lose our salvation. And there are many. I mean, so can a true Christian, emphasis added, all right? Can a true Christian ever lose his salvation? That has serious implications both ways. If you answer in the affirmative or if you answer in the negative, that has serious implications. If I say that I can lose my salvation, then when does that happen? And how does that happen? Am I saved totally by the grace of God, but kept by my own strength? Paul would talk about it in Galatians. Have you begun in the spirit, but continue in the flesh? Is this something that has happened? When does this happen if you can lose your salvation? And if you can lose your salvation, if there's no assurance, where then is the joy that Jesus talks about that every Christian, He wants them to have, joy unspeakable and abounding? Where is the rest that Jesus says, come to me all you that labor and I will give you rest? If you believe you can lose your salvation, where is the rest, the continuing rest? There is no rest. And what constitutes you losing your salvation? How far do you have to go? What do you have to do? Is there a certain sins that mean you lose your salvation, or all sin that you lose your salvation? Is it the motivation of the heart that you look at? Is it the desires of your heart? And what I am saying to you, and we'll argue in a couple of weeks, there is no peace. When Jesus talks about the peace I give you, not as the world gives you, this peace is there. Where is it? Where's the peace that Paul talks about that comes because of Jesus Christ? So my whole life is spent wondering, am I in or am I out? Do I belong or I don't belong? And I would say, we would say, the scriptures would, listen, God, there is ample reason. Someone came up to me after church one Sunday and said, you know, just thinking about that, how can we live like that? Where is the joy and where is the peace? And here's the point I was making, said, there is a biblical reason and justification to ask that question and to make that statement. Because the Bible does talk about the peace that passes understanding. The Bible talks about that we have peace with God now and the peace of God. Well, where is the peace of God when we can lose our salvation? We never know. And I don't even like arguing necessarily on those grounds because they're not where I want to go with this, because I want to go with the scriptures. I want to see what it has to say. But if I say I can't lose my salvation, listen, then encouragements and blessings abound all over the place, right? And some people say, well, you're encouraged to sin. No, you don't understand Romans 6 then. You've missed the whole boat. So can a true Christian lose their salvation? How do we know that we will be Christian throughout our lives? And is there anything that will keep us from falling away from Christ? And we're going to deal with those passages of Scripture that talk about falling away in Galatians and Hebrews. Is there anything that will guarantee that we will remain Christians until we die, that we will in fact live with God forever in heaven? Is there anything that can guarantee? And if there is, I want to know it. And the answers will be rooted in the scriptures. And that's my hope today, just to give you scriptures with brief explanation that will affirm that I or you or any true believer in Christ, can never lose what has been given to him by God in the first place. So this doctrine of, we've heard it as eternal security. We know it maybe as security of the believer, the perseverance of the saints, or the preservation of the saints. I like the perseverance of the saints. And there's two definitions I want to give you to kind of give you an idea of what I mean by perseverance of the saints. Louis Burkhoff said this about in defining perseverance of the saints. They whom God has regenerated and effectually called to a state of grace, he saved them, he brought them to life, he called them unto himself. They can never totally or finally fall away from that state, but shall persevere to the end and be eternally saved. Okay? In the end. Well, let me give you what Wayne Grudem said. And he defines this. He says, all those who are truly born again will be kept by God's power and will persevere as Christians until the end of their lives, and that only those who persevere until the end have truly been born again. He kind of cuts this in half. So all of those who are truly Christians will be kept by God's power. We're going to show this in just a little bit. And will persevere as Christian to the end of their lives. So how do we know that we are truly Christians? And what if some fall away from the profession of faith? What if some live a life of active rebellion against God? Some of you have family members in this state. But they still claim to be Christians. I'm going to tell you something. The scriptures are just really going to get to you, I hope, next week. Because the scriptures that talk about you're going to see true Christians continue in the faith, they're going to persevere to the end by the preservation of God. Those passages of scripture that exhort us to continue on, to move on, he that endures until the end shall be saved, those passages of scriptures are not saying that Christians don't. They're warning those who profess to be Christians, you better measure your life to see if you're persevering to the end. Because we have people on church rolls today and in our families and in our church families that say they're Christians, and we'll die hard, we'll believe it to the end. Yeah, my son is a Christian, my daughter's a Christian, but there's no indication, there's active rebellion in their life, there's no desire for the things of God, there's no hunger for the things of God, they're not persevering to the end, they're not continuing in the faith. What shall be said of them? And the scriptures warn them to examine your heart to see if you're in the faith. And so, how do we know? Only those who persevere until the end are going to be saved, are truly Christians. So all true Christians are going to persevere, and only those who persevere are true Christians. That's what we're saying. And we persevere by God's power. I don't want you to get the, and this is what we're going to address, so I run the risk of trying to overlap here, but I don't want us to think that, okay, I'm doing this the best I can. I'm running as hard. I'm trying to maintain. Nope. We're going to maintain. We're going to persevere. We're going to keep on. The Christians in the Muslim countries, the Christians in Uzbekistan, the Christians in these foreign countries, in Mali, these foreign places, these genuine believers under extreme persecutions, they will endure to the end. You say, well, how? How do you know that for sure? Because the Scriptures would declare that we are under the preserving hand of God. That's what we're going to see. And that will set you free, beloved. Set you free. So watch this. I think all of this accurately reflects the Scriptures that we're going to persevere, and God is empowering us to persevere. So, and Christians persevere, all right? All true Christians persevere, and you know that you're Christian because you persevere, all right? So what does it mean? I'll tell you what it doesn't mean when we say that Christians are going to persevere into the end. It doesn't mean that every professing Christian is eternally secure. And we see this clearly in the Scriptures. It does not mean that everyone who says that they are Christians is eternally secure. Well, how do we know? He who endures to the end. It's evidence. It's evidence. The fact that we endure to the end is evidence that we are born again Christians. So you've got to look at these people who profess, and we say the persevering of the saints doesn't mean that just because you say you're a Christian, you're a Christian. It does not mean because you're a part of a church that you're eternally secure either. But if you express faith in Christ, you will never, ever come into condemnation. Perseverance doesn't teach perfectionism. We acknowledge that Christians can fall into sin without losing their salvation. That's what I'm saying. We acknowledge that Christians can become cold and backslide without losing their salvation. But we also acknowledge that a person may have strong religious impressions upon their life and expressions in their life and believe that he is a Christian and not be. That's going to kind of get your mind boggled. There's something to what Jesus said, that not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And you'll say, well, Lord, haven't we done many wonderful works and in your name cast out demons and did many wonderful works? Yes. And Jesus says, I never knew you. It's not that I once knew you and you lost it. I never knew you. So there is this sense that you can claim to be a Christian and not be a Christian and think you are. Norville Robertson has said, if the true doctrine of perseverance of the saints is not found in the Scriptures, then it's not worth debating. And he's right. And so what are some passages? I'm aware of my time, so I want to start in John 6, okay? And this is just, and I know probably was going through your mind, said, man, what about this and what about this? We're going to try to deal with the objections. Don't jump the gun on me here, all right? Don't bombard me too much. And you say, well, what about this and what about, okay, just hang on. You know, that's why we're going a couple of weeks for this. I just want to give you some Scriptures that affirm beautifully the eternal security and the perseverance of the saints, all right? Which is going to give you hope, which really brings peace and joy in your life. John chapter 6, verse 37 and 40 through 40, all right? Let's start in verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you that have seen me and yet do not believe, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will what? I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. But this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. What will everyone who believes in Jesus have here? The scriptures and Jesus says they will have eternal life and they will have a resurrection on the last day. Jesus will raise that person to eternal life with Him. How long shall we conclude that this believer is going to remain a Christian? And from this passage, I see that he will remain a Christian up to the final day of resurrection and blessing and being in the presence of Christ. Because what is certain, Jesus says, is that this person has eternal life. And how long will he have it? For eternity. That's how long eternal life is. It's not some condition in life. It's not some special relationship we have, some quality of life. Certainly, it goes along with that, but it's more than that. Eternal life is eternal life. It's unending. It's not going to cease. So we have that, and at the same time, we have been promised that those who have eternal life are going to be raised. They might be raised. They will be raised. So all that the Father has given him are going to come to him. And he that comes to him, he's going to never cast out. Friends, I just don't know how much more plain that can be. Unless you're willing to jump through hoops and go through some, jump through some weird and manipulate some way, Jesus is pretty plain. All who are presently in a state of believing in Christ, and all of them will be raised up at the last day. That's you, child of God. That's me. That is the promise of Jesus Christ. In verse 39, he said, "What? I came to do my Father's will." What was the Father's will? The Father's will for him is that he should lose none of all that the Father gave him, but he's going to, not only that, but he's going to raise him up. Not one will be lost. He came to do the will of his Father. If the Son should fail, either initially in saving you, just in saving all that the Father gives to him, if he fails in initially saving that person, or finally saving that person in the last day, if he fails in that, then he has violated the will of the Father. Jesus is a failure. Jesus came to do the will of the Father, and the will of the Father is to save all that the Father gave to him, and he will certainly raise him up at the last day. And if any of that does not take place, he's a failure. So the Father's will is the salvation of his people from start to finish. Losing your salvation means that Jesus won't carry out the Father's will. He just doesn't get the job done. That's hard to characterize Jesus like that, because the Bible never does. So let me show you another one. John chapter 5, verse 24. All right? John chapter 5, verse 24. It's very plain to me here. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has what? Eternal life." He has eternal life. There is some sense that he has it now, but later he's going to have it in a greater sense, in its fullness. He does not, now watch this, he has eternal life, and he does not come into what? Judgment, but has passed from death to life. So what does a believer receive? He receives eternal life and he receives no judgment. Same thing that Jesus says in John 3:16. Listen to these words. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish." It's pretty definitive. "But have eternal life. For not God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, not this time, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Listen, beloved. So if I don't believe in Jesus, if I don't trust in Him as Lord and Savior, that means, that doesn't mean that I'm all right. You got that? I mean, you say, well, I am not going to believe in Jesus. I don't want to believe in Jesus. I'm okay. It's not all right. My condition as a sinner means that I'm not in a position, I don't come into this world in a position where I can choose good or evil and that I have no bent in my life. But I'm coming to the table already in a state of condemnation. That's what the Bible declares. Every human being born comes to the table, comes to and begins this stuff in a state of judgment and condemnation and deserving a punishment because we're sinners. That's what the Bible says. I'm born as a condemned criminal. I know we don't like to think that way, but my friends, this is biblical thinking. In other words, I'm not coming in here with no inclinations. I'm not standing in here, you got heaven and Jesus in this, you got hell on this side, and I'm not coming with any without any kind of bent or pull one way or the direction. The Bible says that when I come into this world, I have a bent. I'm standing here, and I have a bent to go away from God and towards the things of ungodliness. That's what the Scriptures speak. I don't have this neutral state where there's nothing inclining me to go one, like I'm just here like Adam was. No, Adam was the only one with a state of neutrality that he go evil or good. And after he sinned, everyone went evil. We're imputed with his unrighteousness. We have his unrighteousness to us. That's what Paul argues in Romans chapter 5. So it's not all right to not believe in Jesus Christ. It's not all right for me to just leave it be. That if I just don't make a decision, then nothing will happen. You're either condemned, my friend, or you are eternal life. Let me show you another one. We got a couple more. Then we'll and we'll get into more as we looked at some of the objections, Lord willing, next week. John chapter 10, very familiar passage of Scripture. John chapter 10, verse 27. Let's read, start in verse 22. Now at the time of the feast of dedication, John 10, 22, took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. And so the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus answered, "I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. His children hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me." And this is what happens to his sheep. "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Now, I know that people say, well, this is just one passage. No, there are many passages, but this is one enormous passage. What does verse 28 say that Jesus gives true Christians? Eternal life. And does eternal mean eternal? Yes, it means eternal. Eternal by definition means that you can't take that away. It's forever. It's always. And he says, if you're losing and gaining, you're in and you're out, and you're under condemnation, you're not under condemnation, then which is it, my friend? Do you have eternal life or you don't have eternal life? Are you taking the words of Christ seriously that whoever believes in him has eternal life? Not based on the conditions of whether or not you can keep yourself into this eternal life. You have it. And what else? You have eternal life and you will never perish. Now, for you grammarians, you're going to hate this, but this is what the original language says. When it says they will never perish, it literally has two negatives in the original language right at the beginning. He says they shall not never perish. For how long? Into eternity. They shall not never perish. You have my permission to use that. They shall not never perish. If you want to be more grammatically correct, you can say they shall certainly not perish forever. That's what Jesus, that's what the original language says. He says, this is what's going to happen to you. He says, you're mine, you have eternal life, and I'm going to add more to that. You know what that means? You shall never, ever, no way in this world will you ever perish from my hand. And just in case you don't really understand that, let me just kind of add a little more to that. You're in my hands, Jesus says, and I'm in the Father's hand, Jesus says, and you've got to go through Jesus, and you've got to go through the Father, which is really impossible. That's how secure you are. The same word for perish, you shall never, never not perish, is the same word used in John 3:16. Those who believe in him shall never perish. So we're okay with using it in that context, right? We know what John 3:16, it's the same word here. You're not going to perish. No eternal judgment. Is there an alternative explanation to you shall never, no, not perish? Is there any way to understand that other than what Jesus has said? You shall never certainly not perish. To certainly not perish is to certainly have eternal life. You hear me, beloved? To certainly not perish is to certainly have eternal life today. And so, the believer in Christ is said to have eternal life, and this will certainly, this Christian will never fall away from that. No one will snatch him out. Passages that Jesus or John uses the term eternal life in other places. In John 6:47, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. John, 1 John 5:13, he says, John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. There is a sense that you can have assurance of your salvation. You can be eternally secure and not have assurance that you're eternally secure. Assurance is a different doctrine. You can, based on the scriptures, you can be eternally secure and not be assured that you're a Christian. One from our Sunday school shared that today. She said, I went all these years in my life not understanding the difference between justification and sanctification, and I struggled with my assurance of salvation until I saw the big picture. She was eternally secure, but she didn't feel it. There was no subjective sense that she had assurance that she belonged to him. So there's this emphasis upon eternality. And then he says, you've got eternal life, you've got you shall never perish, and then there's this unsnatchability. Is that a word? I just made it a word. There's this unsnatchability about the whole thing, right? He says, guess what he says? No one will snatch you out, including yourself. You get that? You can't snatch me out, and I can't even snatch me out. You're part of the no one. You're part of that group. So that's a pretty safe place to be, right? When you're God the Father's hand, who's in God the Son's hands, and he's certainly intent on not allowing anything to mess up your eternal life. So no one includes the person who's in Christ's hand, and this is definitely an assurance passage, but it ceases to be a passage of assurance if there is a remote possibility that somehow someone can come along or something can come along and take me out of this condition of no condemnation. What Jesus intended as a passage of assurance fails to be in a passage of assurance if there's some remote possibility that you can be snatched away. Two more. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Have you noticed this? The work of the Father is involved in your security. The work of the Son is involved in your security. And now I see the work of the Holy Spirit. The triune Godhead is involved in the work of your security. All right? Ephesians 1, look in verse 11, and we'll go to down to verse 14. You there with me? All right, hang on. In Him we have obtained an inheritance. In Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him, God, who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, this kind of identifies with us, right? That's what happened to me. And you believed in Him, what happened? You didn't see it, but this is what the Bible says happened. You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So what? Well, this is so what, because verse 14 said, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire the possession of it to the praise of His glory. The Spirit of God has got involved in this thing, people. Something happens in believing in Christ. You were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. This is used in the aorist passive tense. That's something that has happened in the past. Single act, passive, somebody's doing the action for you. God is doing this. The Spirit is sealing you. You don't seal yourself. The Spirit comes along. The third person of the Trinity preserves you. He is protecting you. And He says, this is so important, because if the Spirit of God is not in you, if He's not sealing you, there's no protection, there's no preservation. And that's why in verse 14 He says, who is the guarantee? The Lord makes His promises and He guarantees them, especially and specifically about our inheritance, which comes because we embrace Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Listen, the word guarantee is a legal and commercial term that means a first installment, like a deposit, like you're putting a deposit down, a down payment. You're making a pledge, and it represents a payment which obligates the person who is under contract to make further payments. We know this. I'm buying a car. I'm making a down payment on it, but when I sign my name, I'm making an obligation. Hey, I'm going to stick to it. I'm going to make the payments on this car. Listen, when it says that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit as a Christian, God guarantees it. He is the guarantee that when God gives the Holy Spirit within, He committed Himself to give all of the future and further blessings of eternal life, a great reward in heaven for you. He's made the down payment. He's guaranteed the promise. Though you don't have all of eternal life now, it's coming and it's guaranteed to you. That's what He's saying. So as believers, we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. He's convicting us of sin. He's teaching us truth. He's producing desires to obey. He's empowering believers to obey the desires that he's creating in us. And He's our guarantee that our inheritance, our eternal life, will be there. We don't have to frantically wonder. Peter says that it is in heaven that is eternal, undefiled, guarded, kept by God. 1 Peter 1:5. Kept by God. He's our guarantee that it's going to be there. God is committing. Do you see this? He said, you believe in the Son, I give you eternal life. You should never perish. No condemnation will be there. I am putting my name on the line. I'm guaranteeing it by my faithfulness. I am God. It will happen. God is committed to this. In Romans 8:1, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Listen, it would be unjust for God to give any kind of eternal punishment to those who are Christians. Do you know why? When he says there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Christians, do you know why it would be unjust for God to turn around and then condemn Christians? Because He's already condemned sin in the flesh of Jesus Christ. He's already paid the punishment. It'd be like a double punishment coming. I punish Jesus, and then I'm going to punish you. He doesn't do that. He doesn't have to do it. That's the purpose of Jesus coming. He's punished all of sin so that believers won't have to be punished. No condemnation remains. Let me give you one more, and I promise all this is it. Romans 8. We'll go back. We'll end it with Romans 8. This is so mind-blowing to me. Chapter 8, verse 29. I know you're struggling. Hang in there with me, okay, guys? You've been awesome. I was wondering if I had enough to present this morning. I guess I do. Verse 29. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he, watch this closely, those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Now watch this. Watch this. Every one of those conditions, predestined, called, justified, and glorified, are all used in a sense, aorist tense, of a single one-time act. It happened. And do you know how he treats glorification? The same way he treats predestination, calling, and justification as a done deal. Predestination, done deal. Calling to salvation, done deal. Justification, done deal. Glorification, we haven't gotten there yet. It's in his mind as a done deal. Is that not awesome? And so, glorification is as certain as all the others, as if it's already been accomplished. He's also glorified. Now watch this, you can't lose this. So the persons, and this is a chain, they hold each other together, they're links to chain. Predestination, those who are called, those who are justified, they're all glorified. They're like a link, they're a link. They go together. And so what you will find is that the persons ultimately glorified are the same persons who are predestined, called, and justified. There's no difference. He said, well, he's been predestined, he's been called and justified, but we're not sure he's going to be glorified. The Scripture says he is. That's what the Scriptures say. Murray says that if saints may fall away and be finally lost, then the called and the justified will fall away and be lost. But this is what the inspired apostle says will not happen. When he calls and justifies, he also glorifies. So in light of the certainty of our final glory and in eternal salvation here in 8:30, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. Paul gives four or five rhetorical questions that demonstrate that men are secure men, and that security is forever. And it's down at the end of the chapter. Look in verse 31. Oh, well, it's right there next. Verse 31. In light of the fact that this is a done deal, he asks some questions, and we'll close with these questions. What then shall we say to these things that he's just presented? Awesome truth, right? If God is for us, who can be against us? The implied answer, rhetorical question is what? No one. Who's going to be against you? And then the second question. He says, he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also be graciously give us all things? Here it is. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? Since the divine judge has justified every one of them on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ, the answer to the question, who will bring any charge to God's elect, is no one. Third question. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? If God has justified the elect, then no one is going to be able to condemn. Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. And who shall separate us from the love of Christ then? If this is a done deal, he asks these rhetorical question, who shall separate us? And he gives all kind of answers. And the answer is no one. All conditions, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, sword, peril. In all authorities, angels or rulers, present time or things to come, height or depth, it doesn't matter. All conditions, all conditions, nothing will be able to separate you from the love of God. It is a done deal. Beloved, what a time to rejoice today. We don't all have to walk around as defeated. We walk around as forgiven. You say, what about the sin in my life? Oh, God deals with that sin because it's called sanctification. You got to keep them separated, folks. You can't make sanctification justification. They're two different things, two different aspects of salvation. To God be the glory, and I pray that He allows us to see this truth today.